Morning and to endeavor to speak to you from God's Word. And if you would turn to John chapter 20, verse 19, we'd like to begin there this morning. We have in the last several weeks been looking at the what's commonly referred to as the Great Commission in the various Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we've come to John. And John's is a little bit different. Of course, everything about the book of John is a little bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, except the person that is presented. The view of John is different because John is concerned with Jesus as the Son of God, whereas Matthew is the king and Mark is usually the servant or the slave of God. That's what it comes down to. And Luke is generally considered to be a gospel that is about Jesus as the Son of Man, Son of the Man, Jesus Christ. There, of course, is a great deal of overlap, but every writer, even in dealing with the same subject, has a different theme. This is just something we would expect of different writers, and we find it no different in the Bible. If every one of the gospel writers said the same thing, we'd only need one gospel. But every one of them comes at the ministry of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection from a little bit different perspective, which is good because we get to see the many facets and many sides of our Savior Jesus Christ during the time that he was here on earth. But all four of them do, in one way or another, touch upon what Jesus had to say about his apostles and those who followed after them, bearing the message of his grace and his mercy out into the world, to the furthest part of the world, if you will. And John is no different, except in one major thing. We read the other gospel accounts, and it seems as though this commissioning that Jesus gives to them to go not just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but unto every nation, comes almost at the point where he's ascending into heaven. And yet John ties it down with more detail, which is okay. You need to always remember as you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that because you see Jesus saying the same thing that he says or that Matthew has him saying at one point in his ministry, but Luke might have that same essential message at a different time in his ministry, doesn't mean that they don't agree with each other. How often do you sit and listen to your preacher, your pastor, and this week he preaches on a subject, and 6 months later he preaches on the same subject, and a year and a half later it's back to the same subject. And so the idea that something that Jesus said can only be said or can only be recorded one time in one place is not giving Jesus the credit that he deserves as a teacher who knows how to repeat the message over and over again. I'm told we need to hear something at least three times before we actually remember it, and I might need six or seven, to be honest. Names are that way with me. Tell me your name, I'll nod my head, shake your hand, tell you you're really welcome here, and come back 10 minutes later and say, what was your name? So forgive me my weakness. But the Lord knew that his apostles, his disciples, they were weak men too. And so he kept teaching the same lessons over and over. But John deals with it at a point in time which is immediately after the resurrection of Jesus. And what I take away from that, and we'll read this passage in just a moment, but what I take away from that is that as soon as he rose resurrected from the dead and met with those assembled in the upper room that evening of the day of his resurrection, that he gave them this mission. He gave it to them then, and he restated it and gave it to them again immediately before he ascended into heaven. So that the first thing they heard after his resurrection and after receiving the news that he was alive from the dead was this message that they were to go into the whole world. And the last thing they heard before he ascended into heaven was that I'm giving you this commandment to go into all the world. So this is like bookends for that period of time, the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to his throne in heaven. So let's read this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 19 and going down through verse 23. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, there's a whole lot more in that one passage of Scripture than we'll get to today. But I want you to notice a few things before we get to the idea, the main idea that's on my mind. Jesus showed himself on the first day of the week. It was the evening of the first day of the week, the day of his resurrection. And the first day of the week has traditionally been the time when the Lord's churches, endeavor to assemble together for the purpose of celebrating his resurrection. Only thing is, this evening, they were not initially celebrating anything. They were in sorrow. They were in wonder. They were in confusion. They were doubtful about the things that they had even heard that day. If you remember, when Mary and the other women returned from the sepulcher and told Peter and John that Jesus was not there and gave the message that he's not here, he's risen again, that they went as quickly as they could. They ran, and Peter, as we have recorded for us, John stopped, he looked in. Peter, he just marched right in there and saw that indeed the tomb was empty. But they went away from there not rejoicing because they believed he had risen from the dead. They went away wondering because he wasn't there. They believed what the women said, but not what Jesus or what the angel had said, that he is risen. And yet, during that day, we're told from the various accounts, we put them together, that Jesus appeared unto Cephas, that is unto Peter, sometime during that day. And then he appeared unto the two men who were headed down the road to Emmaus, they themselves wondering about the things that had happened, depressed and disappointed because they had put all their marbles, all of their faith and hope in Jesus being the one who would deliver Israel. And then he met with all of them that evening. He just appeared, as we read here. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the doors were shut because the disciples were in fear of the Jews. This was not an open meeting, by the way. This was a meeting in secret. A meeting held in a place where the door was shut, the windows, if there were any, they were probably kind of darkened out, because these people didn't want anyone to know where they were or what they were doing. This is not the picture of the church after the day of Pentecost. This is the picture of the church before they realize the ultimate and complete success of Jesus being their Savior. But there is no meeting, whether it's held in fear and secrecy and privacy and closed doors, or whether it's with open doors, open windows, open hearts, or whatever you may want to say, where Jesus is excluded if Jesus wants to be there. This is what we find. They had shut the doors to keep everybody out, but Jesus simply appeared in the midst of them. Read it there in verse 19. That came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. If there is a message that God's people have always needed to hear when they're in confusion and doubt and despair and disappointment and sorrow, it is peace be unto you. Now let me ask you a question. What kind of peace and whose peace is this that Jesus is putting upon them as a blessing? Is it peace with those that they're afraid of? I don't think so. Is it peace with the powers that be in this world, the Pilates and the Herods and all that? I don't believe that was the case either. What peace is it that Jesus is pronouncing upon them? It is the peace of God. And I'm not talking about that peace of God that Paul talks about later on. I'm talking about the peace that was purchased by Jesus Christ himself just a few hours or a few days, 3 days before he appeared unto his disciples. This is the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ, if you will. The peace of God be upon you. How does that happen? Is it just because we are exceptionally good people and therefore we have taken steps to make sure that we don't come under any disappointing judgment of God? Well, we're so good and we're so obedient and we're so letter perfect in all of our ways that God smiles upon us because of what we are and what we've made of ourselves. Of course, we know that that's hogwash. But, you know, there's a lot of people still live in a system of hogwash. They're living with the hogs. You know, I remember the parable of the prodigal. He was the son of the father, but he was living with the hogs. And so we find that even the Lord's people sometimes find themselves, and they wake up and realize, and they come to the right mind and realize, I'm living with the hogs. I need to go back to my father's house. And what time rejoicing that is. When that young man came from the hog pens to where his father was, wanting to be nothing more than just a slave in his house, the father said, I won't hear of that. You're my son, and I'm going to bring you into full fellowship with me. And he did. And there was great rejoicing in the house. More rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that's brought into the fold, if you will, than over 99 righteous that need no salvation. Well, Jesus appears to them and pronounces this peace upon them. I believe this morning, and we try to preach it and teach it and apply it, that all of the redeemed are at peace with God. Now, they may not know it in their mind, and they may not fully appreciate it in their understanding, but that is their standing before God. It is a standing of peace because they are no longer the children of wrath, even as others. They one time were, but not now. And these that Jesus has appeared in the midst of are his disciples, his apostles, all those that were gathered together there in that upper room. And how they rejoiced, I am sure, over hearing this message of peace. Because they were like those two men on the road to Emmaus. They didn't have a whole lot of peace in their heart until in the breaking of bread, Jesus made himself known to them. And in the teaching of the word, that is from Moses to the prophets, throughout the entire scripture of the New Testament, Jesus had preached unto them that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory, and that Jesus was the Christ. And oh, how their hearts burned when he preached to them the word of God, which was a message of peace purchased at the price of Christ's life. It's one thing to have someone come into your presence and pronounce peace upon you. But let me remind you that there were 11 men here who had all in one way or another forsaken this man who now appears in their presence. Peter had denied him 3 times, had cursed and sworn that he never knew him. The other 10, they had forsaken Christ and simply fled in fear for their life. And 12th, Judas Iscariot, had betrayed him and then gone out and committed suicide. So there were none of these who were gathered together, the 11 especially, who probably felt very comfortable when Jesus showed up in their presence. How do you respond when you've denied Christ and then he shows up in your presence? How do you do that? How do we feel? We all experience this from time to time. That we forget about the Lord. We forsake his ways. We give attention to the world rather than to His Word. And many more things I could mention, but when we realize what we've done because His Spirit shows up again to convict us and to bring us back into the way, don't we feel just a little uneasy until we've been brought through that? But here comes Jesus, and it's not a message of condemnation, it's a message of peace. Peace be unto you. And how does He manifest to them that this is a reality? It's not some trick. It's not some message that, peace be unto you, but watch your ways. No, what does He do? How is our peace purchased? Well, He held His hands out, and there were the nail prints in His hands. He showed them His side, and there was the wound of the spear in His side. We sang a hymn this morning, and it was an elder, Brandon Baptist elder, that wrote the song. And I'm going to have to get with the songbook company to see about changing one of the words that's in there. It talked about the sword in His side. It wasn't a sword, it was a spear. Just a little sideline message here. Our songs, when we sing them, they need to be correct and factual. Anyway, He showed them His hands. He showed them His spear, the spear in His side, the wound in His side. Probably they could see His feet and see the nail hole there. But all of that was just a visible evidence. This, in essence, He's saying, is why I can pronounce peace upon you. Because before this happened, you and everyone else, even those who had feared God, was under the judgment and the wrath of God for their sins. But He comes, and He says, this is the evidence. Holes in my hands and my feet and a spear hole in my side as evidence that this is not a ghost. This really is the one who a few days before was crucified and offered up for your sins. And I'm alive from the dead. And your sins have been paid for. Atonement has been made. Satisfaction has been achieved with your Father in heaven, and I now come and pronounce to you peace. You have it with the Father, you have it with me, now live in it with each other. And isn't that the same spirit and mind that the church is to have, even in this day and age, these couple of millennium later, that we are to know that we have peace with God, we are to know that we have peace with Jesus Christ, and we are to live in peace with each other. Even Paul says, as much as lieth in you, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We're even to live peaceably with those that are outside the fellowship of believers, if it's possible to do that. Why? Because it begins with knowing that we are at peace with God. Jesus comes and says, peace be unto you, and then shows them the evidence, the tokens, if you will, that they really do have peace with God. As I said, I'm not sure what their attitude was. Personally, I think they were in sorrow and grief and confusion and many other emotions were going through them. But when they saw the evidence in His hands and realized that this was not a spirit or a ghost or an apparition that had entered into their presence, look at the last part of verse 20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Why wouldn't they be? If you hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you receive the message of peace with God through the death by the blood of Jesus Christ, how can you not be glad when you hear that? Is there a day goes by or a week goes by that there is not enough sin experienced in your life that when you return to that message of peace that you don't feel glad? When you feel like you've let the Lord down and you've let each other down and you come back and you realize that there is still peace between you and your brethren, you and your husband, you and your wife, you and your family, especially between you and God, doesn't that make you glad? This might have been the first time in 3 days at least when these men truly felt glad in their hearts, when they truly knew the joy that comes from knowing that your Savior has indeed risen from the dead and is alive and well. We say that He's now seated in heaven. He wasn't at this point. But He's alive from the dead. And He's done all that's necessary to purchase our redemption and our peace. And therefore, He can show us His hands, His feet, His side. Probably even they might have been able to see the wounds in His head from the thorns of His crown. But all that was a message of good news, glad tidings, that Jesus had paid for their sins and that they now had peace with God. And they were glad. And we read in verse 21, Jesus has some more to say unto them. Then said Jesus to them, "Peace be unto you." Well, He's already said that. Why does He need to say it again? Some might say, if you've heard something once, why do you need to hear it again? We have Him that we sing, that sweet old gospel story. Tell me the story of Jesus. I love to tell the story. We have hymns that just carry that message that we never grow tired and we never reach a point where we have no need to hear the glad tidings again and again and again. Peace be unto you is a message that the church needs constantly to hear. And there are many times I think when we ought to just use that as our salutation. Peace be unto you. The Jews have that. You know, you've heard that word shalom. That's exactly what it's talking about. Peace. Peace be unto you. Even the Muslims greet each other with peace be unto you. It's not an uncommon salutation among the peoples and tribes of the earth. But brethren, it ought to be one that's predominant among us. Jesus says a second time, peace be unto you. Well, why does He say it again? Well, I think it's because of what comes next. They first needed to hear about peace with God so that they'd be prepared for what Jesus was now about to say to them. Look in verse 21 again. Peace be unto you. As My Father hath sent Me, even so send I you. Well, send Me where? Well, this is the whole point. This is John giving us the instruction, the commission, if you will, that Jesus is going to send them somewhere other than where they are. You don't say that I'm going to send you unless you're going to be leaving where you are. If someone joins the military, they go through basic training or whatever, but it's every step of their time of service, they get their orders. And their orders are usually that they're going to go somewhere else. They're being sent. If you work for someone, a lot of times as an employee or as a representative, your boss or the owner of the company or whatever will send you somewhere. Well, we serve Jesus Christ. And as His servants, He has all the authority, all of the power, if you will, to send us wherever He will. Now, He didn't say, as My Father has sent Me, even so send I you, if you're willing. He didn't ask them if they liked the plan. But I want you to remember one thing. They could not fully enter into the plan unless they had peace with the plan. I think that's what that second peace be unto you was all about. It was that they might be reconciled to the plan. You realize, as you read through the book of Acts, you realize how slow the church was to move out from Jerusalem and what kind of power and motivation it took to get them to move beyond the bounds of where they were comfortable. It's no different with you and I. Even as we read the Word of God and study the teachings of Jesus Christ, we find that the Holy Spirit leading us in the Word is constantly going to be guiding us and leading us to places or into areas of our life where we have not previously been willing to let the light shine, and to where change may be necessary in the eyes of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We're not comfortable with that as fleshly creatures, but the peace of God that comes upon us in realizing that the Word says it, the Holy Spirit can accomplish it, leads us to be at peace in our soul, even if our flesh is not at peace with it. Which one is going to win out in those times of conflict between the soul, the spirit, and between the flesh? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the soul, your soul, my soul, has the capacity and the capability to submit to the command of Jesus Christ. That is how powerful the Holy Spirit is and how much of a helper He is unto us. Jesus pronounced upon them peace, showed them His hands and His side, and then pronounced peace again and told them what they were to do. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. What I want to start to get into today, and we will not get far into this subject, is if Jesus sent them in the same manner as His Father sent Him, what does that mean to us? Because we may not be walking in exactly the same line as the apostles themselves, that is, going into foreign countries, going to the furthest part of the world, of the furthest end of the world, if you will. But whatever we can glean from this, it is needful for us, because if we go no further than our own private Jerusalem, we need to know how it is that the Lord would have us to go in His service, to go forward in His service. If He said this to them, and peace was for them as it is for us, I believe that the church still has a mission, still has a purpose to carry that same message into and onto all nations, beginning first at Jerusalem. I'm not ready to quit this morning. Some might want me to, but I'm not ready to quit. I've got a lot more to say on this subject. But I want you to keep this in mind. Jesus said, in the same manner, just read it again, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Well, there's no question that the Father had sent Him into this world. We are not going to come into the world in quite the same way that He did. But there are a lot of similarities. He came into this world as a child born of a unique and marvelous conception, did He not? We call it the Immaculate Conception. Well, we may not call it that, but one way or another, that's pretty much what it was. God came upon Mary as the Father of the one who was conceived in her womb. The Holy Spirit was the power that made it all happen. And guess what? The one that was conceived in her womb was Jesus, the Son of God. That is the most miraculous, marvelous, and wonderful manner in which Jesus came into this world. And it is all according to the will of the Father. The Father sent Him in that manner. Well, Jesus comes and He begins to teach us that it's not enough to simply be born of a woman into this world. It's necessary for us to be born from heaven itself. And what agency is there in heaven above that is capable of doing that? Are we born of the power of an angel? Are we born of one of the heavenly host? Maybe one of the seraphims or all the other heavenly creatures that are described in the Bible. Are they the ones who cause us to be born from above? Of course not. We have the same Heavenly Father in our regeneration as Jesus had in His generation. In the same way as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Jesus had, first of all, to come into this world in a form and in a person that could have fellowship with God the Father. And if we are going to be sent in the same way, he's not going to send those who are dead in trespass and sin. He's not going to send those who are still living under the prince of the power of the air. He's not going to send those who are even now the children of disobedience. He's not going to send those who are under his wrath. He's going to send those who have been born from above first and who are at peace with God, both in their understanding of what Jesus is and what he did, and secondly, of what Jesus would have them to do. Notice Paul and his experience, or Saul of Tarsus and his experience. First thing he says after the Lord appears to him is what? Lord, who art thou? Well, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Why kickest thou against the pricks? The second thing he says is what? What would you have me to do? This is always the pattern, and it is always the necessary pattern, that we first come to know who Jesus is and what he's done, and be at peace with that. And secondly, that we have a heart and a mind and a soul that wants to know, okay, Lord, you've done this, now what do you want me to do? I confess, you've done this, I confess, I'm just a servant unto you. Whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. Here were 11, probably many more who were gathered in that room at that time, but the 11 are the ones he's primarily speaking to. And it is to this end that as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Well, we're going to begin looking. Like I say, we'll probably end up, Lord willing, continuing this into the next time we meet together. But if you will turn back in John's Gospel to the 5th chapter, John chapter 5, and look at verse 21. Chapter 5 and verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. I don't believe that teaches us that God's will is different than Jesus' will. It's that he, that is Jesus, quickens whom the Father will. That's the understanding here. They're of one, and Jesus is doing the quickening just as the Father does the quickening. So, you wonder about quickening? It takes both. It's commanded by the Father, ordered by the Son, accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Okay. For as Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Okay? That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. See that word sent? We ought to have our ear perked up to that word. If Jesus comes to the disciples and says, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you, we ought to be looking for those places where Jesus tells us something about how the Father has sent him. And this is one of the first places where Jesus talks about the Father sending him, and he says he has sent him as the one who judges all men. That is, he's got all the authority that God the Father has put upon his shoulders. That is, there's nobody else that has this office. And he has sent him into this world with the intent that his Son be honored by those who hear him, by those who receive him. This passage of Scripture here simply tells us that Jesus was sent by the Father with the intent that he be honored for who he was. Jesus goes on to say that he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. Jesus knew he was sent. He knew that men were to respect him and to honor him because of the Father's having sent him into the world. In other words, Jesus knew that he represented the Father. And not just as you and I sometimes think that we represent Christ in this world, that we've identified with his name, we've confessed that he did what the Bible says that he did. And sometimes that's pretty much about as far as people's understanding of this go. But here's a little secret perhaps that you and I need to grasp and lay hold of. Is that as Christians, as those who are followers of Christ, believers in Christ, servants of Christ, and representatives of the name of Christ, that without being boastful, proud, or arrogant, that we should expect that the name that we travel under should be respected and honored. And if you don't know it already, I will tell you that you live in a world and in a culture, in a society, and even in a culture, even in a nation where that is not the case. You're going to continue to hear more and more from the atheist and from the freedom from religion people and from all those who are involved in all manner of idolatrous worship and spiritualism and all this other kind of stuff. You are going to hear more and more from them as time goes on that demeans, diminishes, and brings reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ. God help us. And I don't mean that as a curse, but God help us. If we don't have the proper understanding that regardless of how the world receives us, that we should stand, I hate to use these words, but we should stand in the power of that name that we bear. I was going to say we should stand tall, but that may be putting a little bit too much on us. We don't stand in ourselves. We are the children of God and the disciples of Jesus Christ, then we stand in the power of the name of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting study to go through and find out how often in the New Testament reference is given to things being accomplished in the name of Jesus Christ. If the world receives nothing that we have to say to them, we ought at least to be continuing to put forth the message of peace with God through the death of Jesus Christ and expecting that that be received. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles, when they went and preached, they didn't preach by way of timidness. They didn't preach by way of suggestion. They commanded that men heed the message and that they repent of their sins and repent towards God and that they submit themselves to Jesus Christ. Many did, many didn't. We know this is simply the reality of things. But regardless of how many did not receive the message, regardless of how much disrespect there was for the name of Christ and for the followers of Christ, nothing diminished the zeal of those who, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, continued to preach the message because the name of God the Father and the name of Jesus the Son are worthy of respect and praise. How did God the Father send His Son into the world? I'm sending my Son into the world, and I expect the world to acknowledge Him and honor Him for who He is. Now here's the thing. Here's how blessed you and I are this morning as we sit here saying amen in our heart and in our soul to all of these things. This message conveys really two sides to the sword. For those who are so blessed and so led by the Spirit of God, I believe, to honor the Son as He is worthy of being honored, then the peace of God does come to them. The usefulness of their life is important within the kingdom. But I will assure you of this, that if men and women don't honor and respect Christ now in this world, there is coming a day when they will have to. When every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess whatever they did before in their life, they'll confess then that Jesus is Christ to the glory of God the Father. If they will not submit to the judgment of Christ over their life now, there's coming a day when they will have to submit to the righteous judgment of God through Jesus upon this whole world. It is a thing of one or the other, not either or. It's not an if or if not. The apostles, the disciples, did not preach an offering of these things. It wasn't an invitation. It was a proclamation and a declaration of the realities of an almighty God dealing with a sin-cursed and dying world. And this message of peace with God was something that no idolatrous pagan or heathen could find an answer to anywhere else in anything they did in their world. And even the Jews, who believed in this God, the Creator God, the Almighty God, in their blind obedience to the letter of the law, still could not find peace with God through that avenue. And it was not until the gospel of peace began to be preached that men and women, Jew and Gentile, began to rejoice in and began to as the disciples did in John chapter 20, to be glad in their hearts at the knowledge that had been brought to them. They rejoiced. God sent His Son Jesus into this world in this manner. He's my Son. He is the judge. He has all my authority, and He is to be honored. And if you don't honor Him, then you're not honoring me who sent Him. There's another way in which He was sent. And if you just turn over a few verses here to verse 30, Jesus says of Himself, He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. How was Jesus sent in this world? How did He come being sent of the Father? It's not hard. As we go through and read and find these places where Jesus talks about how He was sent, we find that He was sent to be respected and honored. But we find also that He was sent as one who depended and sought an understanding of the will of God. Now, as the Son, as the divine Son, the everlasting Son of God, I'm sure that the Son, Jesus, or the Son, had no problem knowing and understanding all that the Father's will was. But as the man, Jesus, I believe He fully came to understand through His experience and through the Word of God what that will was. Through prayer, through the Word of God, through the leadership of the Spirit. Whatever the case may be, He says, I can do nothing because I have no desire to do my will, but all my desire is to do the will of Him that sent me. How does the church, how do you and I as members of the church, how in the world do we see ourselves being sent? Are we being sent to use our own will and willfulness to convey a message to those that we have no knowledge, but they are even there? Are we intent upon coming up with plans and schemes and programs and organizations in order to accomplish the will of God? Are we more concerned with our will than with His will? I will be the kind of disciple, the kind of church member that I will to be. Well, I can tell you how far that will go. That's completely unacceptable to the Lord. That's like saying, Lord, I decide first what I want to be, and then You help me be that. Rather, we ought to be those who have a desire on a daily basis of knowing, Lord, I want to know more about Your will. Now, I don't know how many times during the course of the years of my ministry that I've been asked by people to explain to them how it is that you can know what the will of God is. And usually what they want to know is, I'm planning to buy a car, and I need to know what God's will is in that matter. I need to know whether he wants me to buy a Chevrolet or a Ford or a Honda or whatever the case may be. I have no words for you other than this. Buy something you can afford to pay for. Beyond that, I don't care, and I don't think God worries too much about it at night either. Or people will come and say, you know, I just, this one I've been through too. I'm thinking about changing jobs, but I need to know what the Lord's will is. Well, you know, it may be my will to change my job simply because I'm not growing in grace where I'm at. It may be the Lord's will that I just stay where I am. And I found out over the years, I can just tell you the last time I went looking for a job, I answered an ad here, I answered an ad there a little later, but every time I'd answer an ad, I'd get in the last three for an interview. It was like the next level up, you know. I was looking, that was my goal, was to reach a certain position somewhere during the course of my career. And yet every time that I'd get to that last interview, somebody else would be offered the job. And after about the third or fourth disappointment, I realized the Lord didn't really want me going somewhere else. He wanted me to stay right where I was. The reasons might not have been known to me. In fact, the reasons may have been clear to me, but I just wasn't willing to submit to the Lord's will. So I found out over the years, the course of time, that you need to be real careful about even going to the Lord and asking him, what is your will in this matter? Well, I need to know who to marry. I need to know what kind of career to pursue. Do you need to know what the Lord's will is before the Lord can lead you into that will? Here's where we mess up so often, is that we want to lead the Lord. We want to have full light, complete understanding before we ever move forward. Let me ask you something, just from reading the scriptures here. How much prior knowledge did the apostles have of where the Lord was going to send them until he led them? See, they were men who I suspect somewhere along the line learned that it was far more productive to be submissive to the Lord's will and let the Lord do the leading. Let the Lord open the doors. There's no clearer example of this to me than Peter and Paul and their various responses to the Lord's leading. As you know, Peter was the kind of the chief of the apostles, or he was at least oftentimes a spokesman for the apostles. But he was down in Caesarea, I believe, at the house of Simon the Tanner, and up on the rooftop waiting for lunch to be served, when he went into a trance, or it was in the spirit, whichever, and the Lord let down this, he had this vision, the Lord let down this sheet. It was tied at the ends, and inside was all manner of unclean animal. And the voice of the Lord came to him and said, "Arise and eat." And he said, "No, Lord, you know, I've never tasted or eaten anything that was unclean." And the Lord says, Don't call anything common or unclean that I have cleansed." Well, some might think, well, why didn't he get the message the first time? Because the same thing was repeated three times before Peter finally reached the understanding that he wasn't supposed to call not just animals, but he wasn't supposed to call anybody, any person, unclean whom the Lord had cleansed with his own blood. And no sooner had he reached that understanding than there was a knock at the door. How providential is that? A knock at the door. And there's some men there, and they've spent, I don't know, a day or so traveling, and they come to the right place, and they say, "We're supposed to come to this place and speak to a man named Peter." And when they find Peter and explain to them why they've come, that Cornelius, their master, had been praying and had a vision of God, and the vision had told them to come and get Peter. Now, I don't know if Peter that morning was sitting around wondering, I wonder what I ought to do today. I've been here a couple days and not much going on. Lord, should I go up the road to the next town? Should I go back to Jerusalem? I don't know if he's doing any of that. But the far greater issue is not what he was going to do that particular day. The greater issue was his attitude towards all those that weren't Jews. And the Lord dealt with that. And when Peter had peace about that, the Lord in essence said, I'm going to send you now to the Gentiles. I want you to go to the house of a Gentile named Cornelius. Well, he went down there and he came in. Cornelius, bowed down on the floor and worshiped him as though he was an angel or a god walked in. And Peter corrected him and asked him to verify why he had sent for him. And he does. And Peter's satisfied that this is a real manifestation of God to this man. And in the back of his head is this, don't you call on clean anything that I've cleansed, because he's given evidence that he's clean. He's clean spiritually. And so Peter begins to preach to him. And before Peter can even finish preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on those in the house. And Peter finishes up what he's got to say. And those who are with him, they all agree that these men who have received the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit, how can we refuse water to baptize them? Now you talk about the Lord working his will and bringing his messengers into submission to the will of God rather than to their own will. This is a good example. And then you find Paul later on as he's traveling among the Gentile churches on his second journey, his second trip. He revisits some of those churches he had gone to the first time. And then he endeavors to go into Asia, the province of Asia, and preach there. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit would not suffer him to preach there. So he tries to go into Bithynia, or just the next province. And same story, the Lord would not suffer him to preach there. And then one evening, one night, the Lord appears to him, an angel appears to him, with the appearance, looking like a man of Macedonia, who says to Paul, come over and help us. This was never the will of Paul before that moment. Paul's will was manifested in that he had a plan of where he was going to go and of who he was going to preach to and of what he was going to accomplish as he went. How much are we like that? Man, we like to make our plans. We like to just stretch them out there as far as we can because we think that if God will bless our plans, we will see all of the steps for way down the road. We'll see everything we're supposed to do in crystal clear clarity. If we are interested and concerned and intent on doing the will of God, we have got to give up this idea that the will of God will ever be just rolled out in front of us so that we see everything there is to know about it. You just give it up. Jesus was sent by the Father not to do His will, but to rest in His Father's love and His Father's will to the point that wherever He was led of the Spirit to go, whatever He was led to do, that's what He would do. This is how Jesus was sent of the Father. Our time being up today, we'll stop there. But just remember these two things. Jesus pronounced these several things. Jesus pronounced peace upon His people and manifested it by where that peace rested, which was in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then pronounced peace upon them again in order to enable them to take heed to what He was declaring that they would do. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And if you're not here next week, well, you're the loser. But if you're not, and all you can remember is these two things. Remember that Jesus was sent to be respected and honored. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should have that same expectation. That as I represent the highest name that can be named among men, you don't need to respect me. You don't need to honor me. But you do need to honor that name under which I travel. And secondly, on a personal level, if you realize that the Lord is going to send you, and He has sent the church, I believe, but as that being the case, then remember this. If I'm concerned with doing the will of the Father and not my own will, I have to rest in the Father's ability to lead me into that will, not to show me that will. That's something we need to keep in mind. If we dig our heels in, if we retreat, then there's little way that we can go forward into the will of God. We have to be submissive and be at peace with how God leads us, which is how God led His own Son, and we will find ourselves, as we look back, being absolutely and totally amazed at how the Lord led us in a way that we knew not. Remember those. Pray for our meetings going forward. Remember each other in prayer, and we pray that the Lord's blessing of peace will be upon all of us today. Let's turn to one.